You'll turn with me again this morning to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. I trust that you will, and I see that you are, and I thank you for doing it. While you're turning there, just a couple of administrative notes. I mentioned it to the folks on Wednesday night. Our architect that we had commissioned to come up with a preliminary design of the new building got with me last week and said, Mr. Colley, I'm not going to be able to meet the deadline. You're free to choose someone else if you'd like. And I asked him, I said, well, how long would it take you to get it done? He had other things to come up. He said, by the middle of November, I should have it done. So without any strong objection, that's what we're going to do, is let him finish the work. The other thing that I'd like to mention to you is that we did have a little bit of administrative thing to come up this week. As you know, we had a mobile home here. We bought the mobile home. We sold the mobile home. And the person that bought the mobile home is now wanting to sell the mobile home. And when she went to the administrative office to sell the mobile home, there was something wrong with the title. So there's some work going on to try to get the title squared away, and just to make you aware of it. And it'll hopefully be resolved within 2 to 4 weeks, but I wanted you as a church to be aware of that. In the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, we read, I begin reading in verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. As you recall, we have read the first part of this 19th chapter, and now we're coming to the end of the age. We've been talking about what transpires as this moment is being led up to. We have read about the opening of seals, the blowing of trumpets, the pouring out of vials of wrath. And along the way, we have seen a picture that depicts God's severe judgment on a dying world and a world that is in rebellion against Him. Here and there, we have seen that there were among the number of inhabitants of the earth at that time, some who had believed savingly on the Lord Jesus. Some of them had lived such exemplary lives in the light of our Lord's judgment that He caught them up and they were to escape the great tribulation of that day. That's where we found our understanding of the man-child. Then we also noted that there were some believers that were left behind, and they went through this great tribulation. We also understood among the inhabitants of men that there were things taking place in the political world where there was an amalgamation of authority in a certain region of the world in 10 kings. Those 10 kings were, in a sense, overtaken by one who is now referred to as the beast. We refer to him as well as the Antichrist. Paul names him the man of sin. What we're observing as we read this 19th chapter is the concentration of what lays in the human heart among all men. It is just that now, at the end, we're seeing the Lord taking His restraining hand off of men. And we even read in the Scripture that there are His work, He is at work permitting the deceptive power of the enemy to persuade men to fall in line with the Antichrist. The Antichrist has one who is at his side. He is his companion in the deceptive effort. He is referred to as the false prophet. And the false prophet has been going about deceiving individuals, and deception is quite necessary for them to take on themselves the mark of the beast or to worship that image. Both things contrary to the clear commands of God. This concentration of evil now will be completely overcome. You understand, it is no trite saying when the Christian says, "I have read the end of the book. I know how it turns out." We're reading now the end of the book. And we're going to understand that as bad as things may seem now, it pales in comparison to what it will be then, when sinfulness and rebellion against God is on full view and universal among men. And the Lord Jesus comes. His coming is depicted for us in verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Last week we noted that in the first verses 11 through 16, there are four names given to the Lord Jesus, who is this one that is riding on this horse. First, Faithful and True, verse 11. Verse 12 tells us that he has a name that no man can know. And we believe that that means that there are intricacies about the Son of God that only the Father knows. The Lord Jesus said as much. "No man knoweth the Son but the Father." And so the details about this aspect of who he is simply put before us, that they are unknowable. We can't know that part of him. But there he is. The third name is that he is called the Word of God in verse 13. This is a familiar title for those of you who read any writing of John the Apostle. John is told us, we're told, to be the author of a gospel account, the Gospel of John. We are told that he is the author of three of the epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. We know that he is the one that's on the Isle of Patmos. The Lord is showing him these things, and it seems that the Lord would have John know, of all the apostles, this one who is the Son of Man, the Son of God, is also the Word of God. And in the beginning, John tells us in the first verse of John chapter 1, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Which means that whenever you see God in any place in all eternity past, there is the Word. He is the eternal Word. And so we understand from that, that He is God's communication to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, of who God is. "He that has seen me," he told Philip, "has seen the Father." But there's another aspect to what he is as the Word, and that is that he can unleash his Word, and it's powerful. Things take place when he says a word. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." That's all that happened. He didn't just think it, he said it. And when he said it, this beautiful sunny day that we have exists because God spoke it into existence. We know that we're told that the marvelous, glorious, unparalleled activity of the new birth takes place as a result of the Word of God. having been born not of corruptible seed, Peter tells us, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Powerful. And here he is presented as the Word of God. And I think that this shade of meaning is what we're supposed to grasp, because we see that when his enemies are concentrated to do battle with him, a sharp sword proceeds out of his mouth. It is his Word. And all of his enemies are destroyed. You see. And then finally, we notice that he is considered for us as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, I remind you, this is something that now is manifest to men. He is currently King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There has never been a time when a king existed or a lord existed that he has not superseded them. He has not only superseded them, but he is superior to them. Their hearts are in his hands. Proverbs tells us that as the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, he turns it whithersoever he will. He is not at the beck and call of kings, presidents, prime ministers, anyone. They are at his beck and call. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now he comes. And when he comes as King of Kings and comes as Lord of Lords, he is coming in righteousness. And in righteousness, we're told in verse 11, he doth judge and make war. In righteousness, he doth judge and make war. So we should always keep in mind our understanding of who the Lord Jesus is has to take the totality of Scripture. I grow weary, you do too, of the Lord Jesus being presented as one who's meek and lowly and lovely and kind. Though he is meek and lowly, he's lovable. He is, excels in his beauty to those who know him. There's no one compared to him in that sense. But you understand at the core of who he is. He is God who is holy. I believe that when Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 this vision of the high and holy one, where the angelic beings couldn't do anything but do the repeated refrain, holy, holy, holy. And it drove Isaiah to fall down and say, I am an unclean man. That he saw the Lord Jesus. That's who he saw. When he comes, he'll be no different than that. He will come in righteousness. The Bible tells us he loves righteousness. And conversely, there is two sides of that coin. He hates iniquity. And now all of these forces are arrayed against him that are iniquitous. They are wicked. And you could not expect anything other than him to make war against them. And he does. But what is the outcome? Sometimes I have an opportunity to talk with those I report to. They have their area of expertise that I know little about. I thought I had an area of expertise. It's fading away because things move. They don't stay the same. And I could begin to talk to them about my area of expertise. And more than one time, I have been cut off and said, Collie, just tell me what the outcome is going to be. What's the outcome of the Lord Jesus coming? If he's coming in righteousness and he's coming to judge and to make war, what after that? Well, I thought you'd never ask. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 32. And while you're turning there, I just want to tell you, we have read in previous verses in the 19th chapter that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, he is the central theme of all prophecy. He animates prophecy. And you should never be surprised if you have a man who stands before you talking about future things of the Lord Jesus Christ and can tie it back to prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 17, listen to the words. and the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Oh, I'm talking now about the outcome of the second coming. The work of righteousness, peace. Not only peace that we anticipate as the Prince of Peace comes, where nations beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, but we all also understand that there is this peace with God and this peace among men that is not the result of some social thinker coming up with the one secret that can have us live in harmony. It is that the Lord Jesus is now ruling and reigning. He has put down all rebellion. And the effect of it is, the outcome is, peace. And he goes on to say, the effect of it, quietness and assurance forever. Forever. I don't know about you, but I'm a little ruffled these days. I don't know that I've ever lived in a time where there was so much uncertainty about what could happen and how my life might change. I think it's now becoming more important to me that I have been slack in my responsibility to pray for those in authority. Because we're told that part of our praying is that we might have the ability to live in quietness and peacefulness. So, if the Lord answers the prayers of His people, and as a result of that, anything in the governmental area becomes subservient to Him in a sense, and we have the blessings of peace so that we can serve Him without turmoil, then are we surprised to see that when He comes again and He sets up His kingdom, we will have quietness and assurance? That is the outcome of when He comes. Well, this prospect of His second coming, ushering in the manifest kingdom of Christ and it being one of peace, is something that the Apostle Paul made reference to. You'll hopefully turn with me to Romans chapter 14. And in this passage, as I give you something of the context, Paul is discussing the matter of whether or not to eat certain foods or drink certain drinks as a Christian. And he lands here. If there is a fellow believer that stumbles in their walk with the Lord because of what you eat and what you drink, then don't eat it and don't drink it. You don't want them to stumble. But what he does say is that there's something that overrides what you eat and what you drink. And that is the kingdom of God. And notice these words. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. What is it then? It is righteousness. It is peace. And it is joy in the Holy Spirit. My friends, when the Lord sets up His kingdom, we won't have sad faces. We won't be living a life where all we're being told is what not to do. We will be at one with Him. We'll be in love with Him. Whatever He wants us to do, that we'll do. We'll be happy in doing it. There'll be joy in that kingdom. That's the outcome. Righteousness, peace, and joy. But until then, and before then, the Lord will have to make war. He will have to put down all rebellion. So, another Old Testament prophecy. By the way, did you know that prophecy is not restricted to the prophetic books? Moses was a prophet. David was a prophet. Samuel, a judge, was also a prophet. The psalmist David had this to say in Psalm 46. Turn with me there. What I'm going to point out to you is that prior to this kingdom of peace, there's going to be desolations on the earth. This was prophesied, and what we're reading about in Revelation 19 is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Psalm 46, verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations He hath made in the earth. In other words, that's judgment. That's war breaking out. That's when He puts down authority by the result of conflict. What desolations He hath made in the earth. And then He goes on to say, He maketh wars to cease unto the earth, to the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. And notice in verse 10, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with taking some scripture and applying it to our daily lives. And oftentimes application does need to be made. But let's not forget the primary context. And here's the primary context. It's talking about His future putting down of authority that's rising up against Him. And He says these words, be still. Be still and know that I am God. Something else that troubles me, it's an eye-opener to me. Have you ever seen such powerful forces at work is now completely in view? I've never seen it. I mean, I suspected some things, but I really didn't know how deep and how powerful some of these things were. I mean, you talk about a person who's sitting... I'm attempting to be apolitical, okay? I hope that I would have the same type of visceral reaction if the shoe were on the other foot. But we have a man sitting in the highest office in the land. And now we have governmental agencies that you pay for that have attempted to take him out of office. It doesn't stop there. You now have a multi-billion dollar industry with influence that's untold, that have aligned themselves with the enemies of the man in the Oval Office. These are powerful things at play. Frankly, it's quite amazing to me, and maybe it's attributable to the prayers of God's people, that this man hadn't been taken down. I'm just telling you, you're starting to get a sense of how powerful these forces can be. But you're just getting a little dab of it. When the Lord Jesus comes, it's going to be the fulfillment of what Peter or John or the whole church prayed in Acts chapter 4. The kings of the earth have arrayed themselves against the Lord and His Christ. And when the Lord Jesus comes, there'll be powerful forces at work. But here is His response. Be still and know that I am God. He is on the throne, and He will manifest Himself as being on the throne in that day. Well, would you turn with me to verse chapter 19 again? And we'll consider real quickly some other things about this one who is coming. I'm going to jump back up to verse 13 and read these words with you. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which followed him, the armies which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. White and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. What we have presented to us here is a very vivid scene when he appears. Someone looks closely and they'll find that on his garment there is not the stains of wine, but there's the stain of blood. I believe that this is anticipatory of what he will do. When he comes, he will overthrow his enemies. They tell me, and if you can believe the movies, I have seen pictures where men who have been in great power, sometimes years ago, have overthrown their enemies, and they charge their chariots to go over those that they have defeated to splatter their blood, to show their dominance over their enemies. I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus, when he, as distasteful as this may seem to you, when he comes and you see that garment, this guy, it's not wine, it's blood. He will be defeating his enemies. They are literal. Their blood will be shed. That's why he calls the fowls of the air to congregate so that they can eat their flesh. He will overcome them literally. This too is a fulfillment of prophecy. Turn with me to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And the answer comes from him. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Then another question is asked. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Thy garments like him that treadeth into wine fat. Verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart. The year of the redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. My friends, this is your Savior, who when he comes the second time, he will come without sin, yes, but he will come to put down all rebellion. That's the outcome. That's part of what will take place. So, what about now? I don't know that I'd ever heard this succinct way of putting it until Connie and I were married and the boys came along, and as you know, kids grow up, they encounter things and they have relationships and they contemplate things to say or to do, and when to say them, when to do them. And this woman back here, I'm really singing her praises these days because she was away from me for 2 weeks. Absence did make the heart grow fonder. But this woman, I learned this phrase from you, Connie. Time and place. Consider the time and the place. Here's my point. What about now? The message that we have to deliver men is that yes, they can be delivered from the wrath to come. Yes, yes. And we ought to remind them that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To leave this world without Christ is not only to be hopeless, but to have the prospect before you of spending eternity not only separated from God, but suffering eternal torment. That's not a prospect that we like to dwell upon, but it's true. But I would venture to say that most of us, myself included, were drawn to Him by the fact that He loved us and gave Himself for us. He made promises to me that no one had ever made. And He fulfilled those promises. I took Him at His word. Time and place. I'll take you back now in your mind's eye because, well, I know you read your Bible. Many of you will get this right off. Our Lord had to begin His public ministry, and He began it around 30 years old, we're told. And He had lived life before 30. He was known in His community. He was known as a churchgoer. Synagogue doors were open. He was there. There's a lesson. He would go into the synagogue of Nazareth when His public ministry began. He would be afforded the opportunity to read from a prophecy. And you'll find that prophecy in Isaiah 61, but you'll find His reading of that prophecy in Luke chapter 4. So I ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. And I'm going to just enforce to you, I trust, that the time and place in which we live today, our emphasis is on what He is doing now. But I must present what He will do. What is He doing now? In Luke chapter 4, I read these words in verse 16. He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, this is what it said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And verse 20 tells us, He closed the book or the scroll. Now, by the way, the Lord knows precisely where to stop speaking. He knows precisely where to stop reading. He cut the prophecy off in the middle of a thought because the time and place, the time for Him then was for Him to preach the gospel. I want to share with you what He did not read. And for that, you'll have to go with me to Isaiah 61. And when you go there, find verse 2. When you find verse 2, you'll get the last part of what He said before He closed the book. And then what you're going to find is what the rest of the verse says. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. He did not take the passage out of context. He simply was stating, now is the time for the gospel to be proclaimed. But never let it slip our minds that this meek and lowly Savior that we love and serve is the one who will be coming one day to dispense vengeance and to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Very quickly. If you read with you did read with me the latter part of verse 19, you understand that apart from the kings of the earth, the 10 kings, and the armies that they had with them, there was the beast and the false prophet. By the way, they are two men. They're not figments. They're not fictional characters. They are two men. And we've studied it, and I believe that those two have already died once. They have been called up out of the abyss. The Lord is putting down these enemies. He's going to destroy His enemies, and some of them, with the word of His mouth. But we're told that two of them will be cast into the lake of fire. Back in the 19th chapter and verse 20, we'll close with this. The beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. By the way, the lake of fire will reappear in chapter 20. They're cast into this lake of fire alive. It is appointed unto man how many times to die? One time. If these individuals have already lived and have died, have been brought back to life to be the beast and the false prophet, they cannot die again. So physically, so they will go bypass death. They won't be destroyed by the word of his mouth. They will be cast into the lake of fire alive. Elsewhere you'll read it with me in Revelation 20, that those that are raised from the dead go before the great white throne judgment and are cast into the lake of fire. It's described as the second death. They died one time, and now they go into the lake of fire after having been raised from the dead. It's part of the second death. These two are going to be taken care of that way. The armies destroyed. The fowls are going to eat their flesh. But there's one glaring figure that I have not mentioned. There's this holy, unholy Trinity. The beast and the false prophet, they're taken care of. What about the dragon? The dragon, also known as Satan. You'll have to read chapter 20 and verse 1 to find out that what's going to happen is that he's going to be bound in chains for 1,000 years when the Lord Jesus comes. So we're now inching our way toward the glories of this thing called the millennial kingdom. And now we can kind of rest a little bit. We've been so long on God's judgment. We can now begin to look at the light of the glory of Christ in His coming kingdom. And then we'll look at eternity. And then, maybe, our hearts will be so stirred that we'll say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's stand. Lord, with gratefulness we approach Thee. many men will never have the privilege of having their minds directed toward these things that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, except the Spirit revealed them to us. And there's enough in this book to tell us about the things that are to come, that for those who have had the desire for righteousness implanted within their heart, they begin to have longings for those days that are to come. And may the prayer that we're told to pray be ours in this respect. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, thank you for the gathering of your people, for the material, the food that we're about to have. We thank you. We pray again for the needs that have been mentioned, asking that you have mercy where mercy is needed. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.